On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem, go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths, for from the days of Jeshua the son of Nun to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. May we not just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Please pray with me. Father, we have once again gathered under your word. And again, we confess our natural flesh proclivity to turn away from it, to go our own way. And so, especially in this moment, we ask for your help. We ask that the Holy Spirit that indwells all believers would move in us, that we would be humbled, that eyes and ears would be open to your truth, that lives would be submitted to it. So please, God, would you come and speak to us and teach us and challenge us and encourage and remind us of whose we are. Thank you again, God, for your word, for your son. It's in his most wonderful name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. So as I mentioned, we're concluding this study in chapter 8. Now, very quick review of chapter 8, and I mean very quick. If I had to break chapter 8 down into 3 sections, the first section would be verses 1 through 8, and that section would be called receiving. It's all about receiving the word, how the Jews gathered and they had Ezra read the law and then they listened to it, they heard it, they had it explained to them through the Levites and all the priests. And then the second section would be verses 9 through 12, and if anything, that would be about reacting. So as they received the word, this is now their emotional reaction to hearing these words being read. And what we have today then in verses 13 through 18 is now responding. So receiving, reacting, and now responding to the word. Responding to the word. Responding to the word of God is the consistent element that really unlocks the power of Scripture. That makes Scripture, allow Scripture to work in our lives. Now, it's consistent in this way. So we think about receiving Scripture, and we can't be consistent in receiving Scripture. We can't constantly be receiving, hearing the word, reading the word. Even with all the Bible apps that we have and all the Bibles that we actually own, we still struggle to be constantly in Scripture. And then reacting is sort of the same way. We can't always be having emotional responses to Scripture. In fact, if you're like me, more often than not, when you read Scripture, there is no emotional response. There is no emotional reaction. And so you try to fight for it. You try to stir it in your own heart. And that's why, as some of the college and youth students went this past week, that's why we like these things called retreats, because it kind of puts us in a place where we're more able to be in touch with an emotional response. So receiving and reacting are kind of inconsistent, but there's one thing that can always remain consistent, that should remain consistent, and that is your response to Scripture. And what that response is, as we see here in Nehemiah chapter 8, these final verses, that response manifests in the form of obedience. The question is always before us, will we obey Scripture? or will we not? As we look at verses 13 through 18, we see a picture of obedience being painted for us. What we find is that this obedience is immediate. As soon as the people read and they recall this command to observe this festival called the Festival of Booths, what do? They go out. They grab all the ingredients. They come back to Jerusalem. They build their booths and they dwell in them. We also see that this obedience is not only immediate, but it's invasive. And what I mean by invasive is that it doesn't care what you're doing in life. The demands of Scripture supersede all that you're doing. You must prioritize listening to Scripture. It didn't matter where the people were or what they were doing. Obedience took the priority. And so we have this picture of all the Jews doing what they can to build these booths everywhere. They were building them in all the city squares, all the gathering places. They were even building them on top of their own roofs. And then what we also see about this obedience is that the obedience is also in line. And what I mean by in line is that it is in line with what Scripture says, and it does not go beyond what Scripture says. This is evident particularly in the last phrase of the last verse of this chapter, verse 18, where it says that they did all these things according to the rule. According to the rule. Obedience is an important element, a vital element of our Christian faith. And it is true that our religion is a religion of grace. We know this and we emphasize the necessity of grace, the initiation of our Christian relationship with God, Him taking the first step in sending Christ. We understand that obedience can be a dangerous thing, because if there's only obedience coming from the pulpit and from your Bible reading, that might lead you towards the dangerous waters of legalism, thinking that somehow you're saved by your obedience. We know that we're not saved by our obedience, but we should never forget that we were saved to obedience. It was Christ's obedience that saved us, but He saved us that we might be an obedient people, that we might be a people defined by obedience to the very word in which God has revealed His holy standards. And this is a word that all of us need to hear, because we've all become soft in one way or another. Our response to grace has often been to neglect obedience. I have Jesus. I'm broken. I mess up. It's okay. I have Jesus. I can just continue going to Him and I'll be fine. That's not the picture of sanctification that Scripture paints for the Christian. Let us not neglect obedience. My hope as we close out this book or this chapter, as we close out this sermon series, and as we close out 2017, is that you would reclaim obedience, that you would continue to pursue obedience to God's word, that you would desire obedience. And looking at your life right now, your spiritual life, if you're feeling dry, if you're feeling discouraged, if you're feeling powerless, if you're feeling distant from God, if you're feeling in this season that you're more prone to sin, you don't put up as much of a fight when you're tempted. Perhaps the reason is because obedience is lacking in your life. I pray the Holy Spirit would allow you to chew on that as we go through this last section of Nehemiah chapter 8. And I have two points in which I'm going to unpack these verses. True study leads to obedience, and true freedom leads to obedience. True study leads to obedience, and true freedom leads to obedience. So first, true study leads to obedience. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 12, even though we've been there for over a month, believe it or not, all that happened in one day. And so the first verse of today, verse 13, it says, on the second day, and here's what happened on the second day. It's described here that the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, together with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study. In order to study the words of the law. And so what we have on day one, which we unpacked for the last month because there's so much gold there, what we have on day one is this broad hearing of the word of God, this public, everybody has access to this hearing, this proclaiming, this explaining of the word of God. And then we have day two, and now there's this focused group. There's this group of the representatives of the people, the heads of the households, the priests, the Levites. And the purpose of this focus group is to study. It's to study. When we hear the word study, we typically associate it to something academic, an exchange of knowledge, a gaining of knowledge. It's just information, and we're taking that information and we're trying to make it enter our heads and stay there. That's what studying is for most of us when we think about that word. The Hebrew word for study, though, conveys something a little bit more. I gave you that word just so that you can distinguish it. The word is sakal, the Hebrew word used there for study, sakal. And the concept of sakal, it does include an exchange of knowledge. There is a consideration and a gaining of knowledge, but sakal takes that further, and it looks at that knowledge, and it seeks to unpack it and then apply it. So it takes it to the next level. You know, in other words, it's a type of study, sakal is, that's not just concerned with what. What is it? It's also concerned with, okay, so now what? Now what do we do because of it? You know, it's the type of study you do not just to pass an exam. Even in my seminary years, I remember cramming my head full of New Testament, Old Testament knowledge for the sole purpose of getting an A on my exam. And after the exam's done, 15 minutes later, you could ask me a question, I'd forget it. Because I was only studying to do well in the exam. That is not what sakal is. Sakal is an increase of information to enrich my life. So as we have this gathering of the heads of the households and the priests and the Levites, this was not just a study group. They were meeting to go deeper, a life group, if you will. They were meeting to gain direction, to gain instruction, to change the course of their hearts and their lives and the people that they represented. And that's why we find another interesting variation of the word sakal. Because it doesn't just mean to study, it could also be translated as to prosper. To study and to prosper. So sakal conveys this practice of scrutinizing the information and then applying it in wisdom. Because when you take the knowledge and apply it, then what happens? You prosper. That's what the Word of God does. As John prayed, may we not just be hearers, but doers of the Word. An example of this use of sakal is in Deuteronomy 29:9. And it says there, to keep the words of the covenant and do them so that you may prosper in all you do. So that you may sakal in all you do. So keeping and doing the covenant, obeying the covenant, leads to this prosperous life. And if you don't obey the covenant, if there's no obedience in your life, then you have not truly studied Scripture. Let me say that again. If there is no obedience in your life after you have read Scripture, then you have not truly studied Scripture. I have a tragic and sad example of this truth. In the case of a professor I know at a liberal seminary, she's very intelligent. She can hang with the best of them in the scholarly academic world. She's the department head of the Department of New Testament Studies at the seminary. She's devoted much of her adult life to mastering the New Testament, to learning the Greek language, to researching the archaeology, the biblical context, the historical context, the literary features. She's probably forgotten more than I'll ever know about all these technical things. And the tragic thing about all this is that she's not a Christian. She's not a Christian. With all this knowledge, with all this study, she doesn't believe what she's devoted her life to knowing more of. She doesn't obey the scripture. Now I wonder, and this is why this is tragic, I wonder, with all that knowledge and all that devotion to knowing the Bible, what's going to happen when she meets Jesus at the last day? First, she'll probably be pretty shocked because, oh, maybe this stuff was true. And perhaps in that moment when the fear of God fills her, she will venture to say to Jesus, "Jesus, look at all the people I taught, your people, Christians. Look at all the knowledge I've amassed in the New Testament. Look at all the Greek I've equipped other scholars and pastors to learn how to parse and preach. Look at all these things I've done for you." What do you think Jesus is going to say to her? Do you think Jesus is going to say, "Oh, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant"? I don't think Jesus is going to say that. I think the word she's going to hear, sadly, is, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness." The very scriptures that this professor mastered, the very scriptures she studies, it says right there in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, verse 26, which I'm sure she understands in the Greek. It says there, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and what happened? The house fell. It was a great fall." So it is with those who hear the word, read the word, study the word, understand the word, but do not obey the word. In Nehemiah chapter 8, these heads, these priests, these Levites, they were gathering with the intention to scrutinize and obey. This is a good example. They were gathering to obey the law. We see this in their immediate, uncompromising submission. When they get to the point where they say, "Seventh month, Festival of Booths, it's the seventh month right now. We should observe this." And so what do? They look at the text, they see that they have to go and get these plants. They go and get the plants. They observe this festival. There's no room. What do? Build them on the housetops. Put them in the squares. Wherever you can build your booths, build them. They obey the word. Of course, their example is but a foreshadowing of the obedience of the true head of God's people, the true priest of God's people, who is Jesus Christ. And what did Jesus say about the word, about the law, the very law that the Jews are exploring here in Nehemiah chapter 8? Jesus says, "Don't think I've come to abolish that. I have come to fulfill it. I have come to accomplish it." Now, what does that mean? You know, there are some very dangerous offshoots of teaching within the church that influence believers into thinking that you are now free from having to observe what the Bible says. Oh, Jesus fulfilled it. Jesus accomplished it. It's done. You don't have to obey anymore. We have to guard ourselves from such dangerous teaching. That is life-stealing teaching. That is a teaching that leads to death. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus, after he says that he came to fulfill the law, this is what Jesus says. This is the part that some people tend to skip sometimes. Jesus says, whoever relaxes one of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, you don't have to follow. Whoever does that will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then what does Jesus do to emphasize the importance of following God's law, of following the commandments? He then proceeds to take the commandments, and he doesn't make them easier. He makes them even harder, doesn't he? He continues going in Matthew chapter 5, and he says, do not murder. He doesn't say, it's okay. You get angry sometimes. It's understandable. Jesus will forgive you. No, he doesn't, or I will forgive you since it's Jesus speaking. What does Jesus say? No, he makes it harder. He says, do not murder. I tell you the truth. You can't even be angry at your brother. Because if you're upset and if you say bad words about your brother, your sister, your friend, it's the same thing as murder. And then there's another commandment, do not commit adultery. And Jesus blows that up even more, and he says, not only the act of adultery, but even when you look at a woman with lustful intent, you are guilty of breaking that command. You're sinning. Obedience matters to Jesus Christ. And so we have to study the word. And when I say study, we have to study it truly. A true study of the word is validated with the seal of our obedience. We must obey the word. We can have all the theology in the world. You can have all the biblical prowess in the world. You can know all the nuances of the original languages, but without obedience, you are as much of a heretic as the one who denies Jesus Christ. And if you don't believe me, look at Satan. I think Satan is about as orthodox as they come when it comes to biblical knowledge. I think Satan probably knows the scriptures better than I. And what makes him the heretic of heretics, the father of lies? He does not submit. He rebels. Many of you, because it's New Year, you are going to undertake a new round of Bible reading plan. Praise God, that's a good thing. We have many different options available on our website, and you can find them all over the internet. That's a good thing, but it's also dangerous because Bible reading plans get you in the habit of saying, I need to get this done just to get it done, and then I'm done, and I'm a little bit holier, and I can go about my day. It's better if you just focus on one book even. And if this year you devote yourself to focusing on that book with the express purpose of conforming your life to it, of looking at that book. Now, I'm not discouraging you from reading the whole Bible. You should. Remember what I said a few sermons ago? It takes a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. We need the whole Bible. But do not lose the importance of obeying it, of applying it to your life. And so it would be better for you to focus on smaller chunks if you look at those and say, how can I conform? How can I be challenged? Where does my life need grace? Where do I need to change certain patterns, certain behaviors, certain habits? And before I transition to the second point, I do have one specific challenge that you would give me grace and allow me to give to my fellow husbands and my fellow fathers. Okay, and there are also some hopeful husbands and hopeful fathers in here, and I want you to listen as well, but particularly for you who are in a season of being a dad or being a husband. You know, obedience is for everybody. Man, woman, child. This is why in Nehemiah 8 at the beginning, you remember that they gathered everybody who could understand. men, women, and children who could understand. So obedience is for everybody, but men, we need to lead the pack. Fathers and husbands, we need to lead the pack. When you look at verse 13, you notice that it's the chiefs, the heads of the fathers' houses. And there we see this biblical principle called male headship. And that principle still applies today. And what that means, essentially connecting it to this text, is that men, you and I need to take initiative in studying and obeying Scripture. We need to be the ones taking initiative and leading the pack in our families. And we need to be doing this not because we're smarter, because we're not. I know my wife is much smarter than I am. We're not doing this because somehow we're the more capable gender. We're special. We're better. We need to be doing this simply because we're men. And that's where God put us. So men, my challenge to you, and this is five times a challenge for myself, is we have to be the ones setting the tone in our homes, setting the tone in our relationships. And when we think about this, don't think about it as you're a race car. Okay, think about it as you're a pace car. There's a big difference, right? Race car, you're trying to be the fastest one, the best one out there. That's not what being the head of the household means. It means you're setting the pace. Not outpacing everyone, you're setting the pace and allowing everybody to see your example, to follow your example. You're leading the pack. Okay, my challenge is done. Okay. So true study for everybody leads to true obedience. In Nehemiah 8, as I've been mentioning, the heads of the households gather together. They hear the word. They study it. Their obedience was swift. It was a good response. And it's really interesting because the text that they obeyed and submitted to was about the Festival of Booths. Now, that's no coincidence. There are never any coincidences in the Bible. Every coincidence is actually providence. And what I mean by providence is that God's always pulling the strings. He always has a reason that we might not recognize it, apparently. Festival of Booths, Feast of Booths, what is this? You could, if you take notes, Leviticus chapter 23, and you're going to want to read that later. You don't have to read that now. But the Feast of Booths was this festival to be observed by the Israelites every single year on the seventh month of the Jewish calendar, which happened to be where Nehemiah chapter 8 was happening. And the reason the Israelites were to observe the Feast of Booths was because it was to serve as a reminder of the Exodus, that great moment in the history of God's people, of their redemption, when God freed Israel from the bondage of slavery, from Egypt, from Pharaoh. And in that season, what did he have the Jews do in the wilderness as they were waiting to enter the promised land, their permanent destination? He had them dwell in booths. What a booth is, essentially, think about a tent. So you get some plants, you get some leaves, you set this booth up, and it's something that you can sleep under. So that's what a booth is. And what this Feast of Booths was intended to do for the people was to remind them that God freed you, that God saved you, that God brought you out of that sad state, and he's bringing you into a permanent place where you can reside in peace, shalom, where you'll be in a place where God is. I will be with you, says God, so many times as he repeats the promise of the covenant over and over in Scripture. It was a reminder that God freed his people from the clutches of a powerful and corrupt nation, because God is far more superior than the nations of the world. Now, fast forward to Nehemiah chapter 8, over 1,000 years after the Exodus. And what do we find? Again, a moment where God is freeing his people from the clutches of a powerful and corrupt nation. Look at verse 17. The language it uses there, it says, the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity. Another translation of the word captivity is imprisonment. And so in this moment, it was the freed people of God. And so verse 17 says, assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. So what God was doing for the Nehemiah Jews was he was allowing them to relive this old experience of redemption. He was tying the Nehemiah Jews to the history of the Jews that were under Moses. And what was the common experience that they were sharing, that they were celebrating, that they were reveling in right now? That experience was freedom. Freedom. That's key to understand obedience. Freedom. You see, it's only true freedom that leads to true obedience. It's only true freedom that leads to true obedience. In fact, it is a characteristic of somebody who has been truly freed, because only the truly freed will truly obey. And this true obedience, what does it look like? It's not, what a burden. Oh, what a pain. That's not what true obedience is. Look at verse 17 at the end of it. How is this being described? There was very great rejoicing. Only the truly free can truly obey with this joy. In fact, obedience becomes the joy and the passion and the goal and the desire of those who have been freed. Students who went on the retreat, what's that song that we sing? You sing it at JJ every year. We are the freedom generation. And then what do you sing? Come on, here, sing it for the adults. Oh. What does that O stand for? Obedience. Actually, it doesn't stand for obedience, but it'd be really cool if it did, because the connection would work. Obedience. It doesn't really mean that, but I'm just making that. So yeah, you remember it, right? We are the free people. Obey. Okay, think about the Exodus now. Why did the people obey? Did they obey to get free? Did they obey so that God would see them and rescue them from Egypt? No. God freed them first. God saved them first when they were disobedient. He saved them in spite of the fact that they were disobedient people. Right? They were stubborn. That's how God describes them in Deuteronomy. They're stubborn. They're rebellious. They were disobedient, unrighteous people. Yet what did God do? He initiated salvation first. He brought them out of Egypt. He brought them to Sinai. And then he said, this is how you should live. The obedience comes after the freedom. The same thing is happening in Nehemiah chapter 8. It is a repetition of the same story of redemption. God initiated. Did God's people find power in themselves to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem? Did they rescue themselves from Artaxerxes and the Persians? Did they gather themselves? No, God did it. God did it through the weak hands of this priest named Ezra, of this weak governor named Nehemiah. God did it. He initiated. He rebuilt Jerusalem. He regathered the exiles back. He rescued them from imprisonment. And what is their initial response? Conform themselves to the word of God. Obey. To find their identity as a people saved by grace, they are obeying the word. That's why they're observing this festival of booths. That's why they continue to obey the law, as we're going to see in the rest of Nehemiah. And of course, there's some hiccups there, but we're going to see that in the rest of the book of Nehemiah. Freedom leads to obedience. And herein lies the truth behind all this. This is really the truth that all these stories of redemption are funneling towards in the New Testament. The Exodus, Nehemiah, it's all a picture of the greater freedom that we have Because God initiated freeing us by sending us Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Jesus Christ came to rescue all of us because we were under the bondage of sin and death. We had no ability or desire or capability to obey God's word. We were by nature children of wrath, and all we wanted to do was do everything that God did not want us to do. That's who we were. We were slaves to sin. That is the very clear illustration that the Bible describes it as: enslaved, chained to our sins. What did God do? He freed us. He took the first step. He sent a Redeemer to pay a ransom so that the chains would be broken, so that we'd be freed from our sins, so that we'd be freed from our death, from our sinful tendencies, and so that we'd be free that we might live for Him. That we might live to obey Him. That we might choose out of our freedom obedience. Paul talks about this in his beautiful masterpiece about the gospel, the letter to the Romans. If you ever want to know about the gospel, study that this year. That's a good goal. And in the first 11 chapters, you have a wonderful outlining of the reality of the gospel, how there was sin, and there is sin, and how the law was not powerful to save, but by faith we would be justified. So Paul is outlining this gospel. He's outlining the grace of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, the power and the sovereignty of God. And then after those first 11 chapters, after expounding the truth that God initiated first, in chapter 12, he goes into this: I appeal to you, brothers, therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing, acceptable to God, for this is your spiritual act of worship. What is Paul saying? Don't go there first. Go to the gospel first. Look at what Christ has done for you. And when you recognize that, when you let it seep into your hearts, into your souls, into your bones, into your actions, then and only then should you respond. In view of God's mercy, obey. Offer yourself at the altar of obedience over and over and over again. Obedience is even more important for us now than it was for the Old Testament Jews. That's a pretty bold statement if you think about it, because obedience was a pretty big deal for the Jewish people. It's even bigger deal for us today, because that's the reason we've been freed. We actually have the capability to obey now, because Jesus Christ's Spirit resides in all you who are free, all you who have confessed Christ to be Lord and Savior. You didn't earn this freedom through your obedience, but you've been freed so that you might obey. God saved us that we might be an obedient people. God equipped us with Himself, the Holy Spirit, so that we might be an obedient people. Get the order right. This new year, and for the rest of your lives, get that order right. See grace. See freedom. And truly see it in that your response would be one of continued obedience, submission to God's will. And something beautiful happens. We share the experience of Nehemiah, the Jews in Nehemiah, because in Christ, obedience is delight. There's a hymn writer named William Cowper, and he says it like this, so beautifully: to see the law by Christ fulfilled, to hear His pardoning voice, it changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. And duty into choice. Choose Jesus Christ. Choose obedience. Choose life. and find your joy and your peace and your hope and your foundation there. Let's pray. Oh Lord, how grateful we are that you have initiated this relationship with us, that you took the first step of redemption in sending your Son Christ, and in giving us faith to look upon the Christ, to find freedom from our sins, and in that to be given the strength, the power, the desire to obey your law, to see that these words are sweet, sweeter than honey, that these words change us, that these words conform us, that they have power only when we, by the Holy Spirit, practice them. Lord, give your people grace today, this week, this year, and for the rest of their lives on earth. Give them grace to not just be hearers and studiers and scholars, but to be doers, to put that word into practice, to love you, God, and to love each other. Thank you again, God, for taking the first step. I pray you'd give us all hearts to take the second step. It's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.